Let's turn again to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, and we've been looking at various parts of this section, which is a very important one, as is all of the Scripture, of course, but it seems like especially some parts of this. Romans 4, starting from verse 1, let's read up through verse 8, and then we'll go on from that after we say a few more things on these things. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." And of course, one of the important doctrines that we need to emphasize that we were talking about at the end of last time is this matter of, it's called the doctrine of imputation, partly because, of course, the Old English of the King James translation. But we might call it bookkeeping or reckoning or whatever word you wish, because that's what it's saying. It's saying that as we stand before God because of our sin, we stand before God with the page marked sin full and the page marked righteousness empty. And then Christ comes along and does His work that allows Him, without violating the justice of God at all, to, so to speak, blank out the one page. Not really. The sin is still there. But the reckoning is different. It's as if our account marked sin is suddenly depleted of anything. So that page appears blank, even though it's not. And the other page, the page marked righteousness that is in fact blank, is now credited as full because we're credited with the righteousness of Christ. That's the doctrine of imputation. That we sinned and we were not righteous, but we're credited, it's reckoned, as if we did not sin, but as if we were righteous. So, and that's an important doctrine from several standpoints. It's important for us to understand that God never claims that in this life that He makes us perfect. And those who teach sinless perfection have a big problem with this, because they have the justification, the made perfect, as something that God has done to us in our current state. Rather, it's what God has done to us so far as our standing before Him. So we should say, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, that Christ is made to us a number of things, including our righteousness. He is our righteousness. So God looks at my account, and because I am found in Christ, He sees Christ's account, you see. And in looking at Christ's account, He sees the fact that we stand before God as not having a single sin credited to our account, but as in fact having the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. Now the interesting thing is, of course, that many people treat it as if Paul was coming up with something new in this matter. And Paul was not. He goes back and he essentially says this is what Genesis 15:6 was saying all along. When it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, he says Abraham knew all about those things. It goes back to Abraham for sure. And then he talks about David and he says even David understood it. David talks about blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That is, God looks at his page of sin and he does not count his sin against him. Instead, he counts him as having not sinned at all because he looks at Christ. Now, look with me at Romans 7 for a minute, because Paul was very conscious of the fact that while this was the standing that we have before God, this is not the way in which we really live. Would be to God that it were, and I hope that we're unhappy about ourselves when we don't, but nevertheless, this is not how we live. What's he say in Romans 7 and verse 7? Maybe we should go beyond that, but what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang up to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. And then he goes on down and says some more about that. Look at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Now, I mean, one can claim that the previous verses may have had to do with Paul's life before salvation, but one cannot do that with these verses, though I realize some have tried to do so. He's saying, I don't even understand. I cannot give you a rational explanation of how I behave. A part of me wants to do certain things, but the other part of me won't do them. That's what he's really saying. And what I hate, there's a part of me that hates the very sins that I commit. And if I do, that is, if my old nature, if my life does that which my new nature does not want to do, I agree the law is good. The law tells me these things are wrong. As it is no longer I, that is the new I, that does these things, but it is that sin nature living in me. And that sin nature is living in every believer. And for people to deny that gets them into trouble. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, that's the new nature, but I cannot carry it out, that's the real life. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. You see, Paul goes on and on with this struggle, and this is the struggle within every believer. Is sin eradicated in this life? No. Does that affect for 1 minute our credit sheet as it appears before God? Nope. That's the doctrine of imputation. Those who think that they must have sinless perfection to be viewed by God as perfect do not understand the doctrine of imputation. That through Christ we are imputed to have the righteousness of Christ. And we are imputed to have the sinlessness of Christ. But in fact, we do not have either. As a matter of fact, in our daily life, we fall far short of that. And Paul could even say down here in verse 24 of Romans 7, what a wretched man I am. You ever feel that way, even as a believer? You don't have to tell me how you feel. Because I know if you're honest with yourself, you sometimes feel that way. You see. And if you've never had that feeling, what a wretched person I am, even as a believer, I think you ought to worry about whether you're saved. You know, when some Christian tells me how their thoughts have always been perfect since they've been saved, I think, boy, this is a liar talking to me. They really got a Lulu going this time. And I hate to say it, but I've seen people put it in print. I think I mentioned to you this book I got recently of the guy that's preaching over there on the campus. And man, he claims not to have sinned, not for a long time. He has little faults, you know, but no sins. And his wife says in the foreword that since they've been married for the last few years, he's never done anything wrong. I notice people are laughing at that. I do too. It's crazy. Unfortunately, it's not looking at our life as it really is. It's looking at our life like some mistaken theology says it ought to be, and then trying to act as if that's how our lives really are when they aren't. You know, it's like the Christian Scientist with a headache. You know, they have a problem. The person who believes in sinless perfection and finds himself sinning has a problem. And the problem gets very serious because they're not willing to look at their life and see what they're really doing. So they come up with a wrong evaluation of their own life, And when they come up with that, one has to start wondering, frankly, if they're really saved. I know that sounds bad to some people, but the doctrine of imputation Paul puts right at the center of understanding righteousness, back to Romans 4. The idea is to understand how righteousness is credited. And you see, people confuse the law with grace. That's what they're confusing. They're confusing the law, which says, do this and be righteous, and Paul is saying by that score, no one ever makes it. Do this and be righteous never saved a soul, you see. And when he says in Romans 7 that the law was intended to produce righteousness, he doesn't mean that God knew it would or thought it would, but he means that's the stated intention. That is not the consequence, nor is it the eternal design, but rather the law was designed to bring us to an end of ourselves. Now, he's taken Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. He says, here's our great example, Abraham. And, of course, he refers to Abraham as the forefather of the Jew, so that literally verses 1 to 8 are talking about the Jew. Now, we went beyond that to look at verse 16 and so forth, because it talks about Abraham as the father of us all, and we'll say more about that when we get there, because I wanted us to contrast how Abraham is our father, but not our forefather. And I know the King James doesn't have forefather in verse 1, but the Greek does, and that's what it ought to have. So verses 1 through 8 are talking really about the Jew, and even the Jew was supposed to understand this. And this notion that the Jew was not supposed to understand that, Paul just absolutely and totally denies. It is a cornerstone of Jewish faith, according to Paul, that a man is credited with righteousness by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And when he talks about by faith, he means, of course, by that faith which comes external to the person. Verses 9 through 12, we could say Paul's answering another question, or he's raising and answering another question, and that is, when was Abraham justified? Now, verses 1 to 8 is sort of, how was Abraham our forefather, we who are Jews? Paul is at that point talking about his own heritage, even though he admits other places that he gave up his Jewishness to be a part of the body of Christ. But he's there talking about how is Abraham justified, but in verses 9 to 12 he's talking about when was Abraham justified, because he wants to make another point. And so we read in verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised? What blessedness? The blessedness of sins forgiven and righteousness by faith. See, if you don't read that into verse 9, you've lost sight of what he's saying. So even the blessedness he's talking about in verse 9 is not the kingdom, and it's not works, and it's not the law, whereby the law we mean the list of commandments that condemns, but it's something else. It's the blessedness of salvation by faith. Again, let me underscore it, since some of the literature that we sometimes hand out acts as if this is something new with Paul. This is not. This is not the mystery. This is salvation by faith. And one little footnote to that. In Ephesians 3 and verse 3, where Paul talks about the mystery, and this is the book of Ephesians written some years, five or so years after this book's written, Paul says, as I wrote before in few words, if all of Romans 3 and 4 and 5 and so forth is about the mystery, Paul couldn't say, as I wrote before, in few words. We've gone far beyond the few word category since we left verse 21 of chapter 3. That's another proof that what Paul is saying here is not dispensational in nature, but fundamental in every age. That is that God saves men by faith. So he says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. That's the second reference in this chapter to Genesis 15, verse 6. He makes another one or two also, depending on what you count as a reference. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised but who also walk in the footsteps of, of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he goes back and points up a historical fact, and let's notice that. Genesis 15 and verse 6 is the first reference he mentions. In fact, maybe we should go back and even before that. Genesis 12 is the first time that we effectively meet Abraham, or Abram. He's mentioned before that. He's mentioned in the previous chapter at the end. But in Genesis 12, we have the beginning of the call of Abram. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." And then he goes all into this business, "I will make you a great nation, bless you." And by the way, later on, Paul quotes this passage too. And so it says the Lord did indeed leave. Now we come to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Remember in Genesis 12, he'd already said he's going to make him the father of many nations. And he made it clear that this was not through being some great example of faith, but through fathering many. Now, I want to say more about this as the chapter progresses. That is, as Romans progresses. But notice in Genesis 15, he comes to him again. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He's still Abram, by the way. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your great reward." That's an interesting thought, too. There are a lot of people that if the Lord came to talk to them, they try to talk to the Lord as their next door buddy. I actually saw a license plate the other day, and I almost wanted to ram the guy with my car. I'm sorry. The license plate was YAHVEH. Do you realize what blasphemy that is? That is the sacred name in Scripture, Yahweh. No one has any right to put that on a license plate or wear it as a sandwich sign or anything else. And I, as far as I'm concerned, I am more offended by that than if the person had put some four-letter words on his license plate. You understand what I mean? It really made me very angry. That's God's name, Yahweh or Jehovah. You don't put that way. And it's wrong to do so. And I wish I knew who the person was. I'd like to know if they're trying to make fun of it or if they think they're somehow being some great Christian. I don't know what they think they're doing. But that's blasphemy. Abraham had the right attitude. He had a fear of God. The Lord speaks to him. The Lord has to calm his fear because Abraham had the right attitude. Abram said, "O Lord God," or "O Sovereign Lord," as it's translated here, "what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" He said, "I don't have any kids, and by the right of succession, somebody else is going to get my property." And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son shall come out of your own body, will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up into the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Interesting, isn't it? I think there are other scriptures that indicated he knew all about Christ as well, but there's an interesting thing here. What was he believing about the Lord? He was believing that the Lord could keep his word. Now, you cannot separate that from the concept of a sovereign God. And Abram believed in a sovereign God that could do what he pleased. Isn't that interesting? We'll say more about that as the passage goes on, because I think Paul brings that point out as well. But be that as it may be, this is where the famous verse that Paul's been hinging a lot on occurs. Genesis 15 and verse 6. He quotes it in Romans once fully. We've got another allusion to it, a third one later on. And he quotes it in Galatians and other places. Now, where in the world is Abram circumcised? Look at Genesis 17 and verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless,'" and so forth. He says, "I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Now let's back up and get a little history. Genesis 15:6, this promise was made to Abram and Abram believed God. Ishmael was born after that. We come to Genesis 17, and Ishmael is around 13 years old. So we've got at least 13 years between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. And it's down here in Genesis 17:11 where the Lord says, "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, Abram was given the promises of the kingdom in Genesis 12, and there's no question that he believed God there, and there's no question in my mind that he was already righteous, but this is repeated in Genesis 15:6, and it's repeated in such a fashion that can be quoted repeatedly in the New Testament and other places. He isn't circumcised for at least 13 years, and when he is circumcised, he's about, 99 years old, it says in this part of the chapter, and at the end it talks as if he's... Now, one other place it mentions 100, but it says he's 99 in verse 24 also. So he and his son Ishmael was 13, so we at least got 13 years between then and here, and that's in verses 23, 24, 25, and 26. So Abraham underwent circumcision at this point, 13 years later, after getting another promise that he's going to have a kid. And when you think about it all, he gets a promise that he's going to be a father, at which time circumcision took place. That must have taken faith right there, because I don't think they understood reproduction like we think we do. And I don't think he understood what was going on. And yet they go through the surgical procedure at that time. Now that's faith, isn't it? God says, do this, do this, do this. Frankly, it didn't make a whole lot of sense. Did it? But he was already called righteous at least 13 years before. Okay, we'll have to come back and say more about some of that later, but back to Romans 4. What's Paul's point? He says, was Abram, that's what he is, by the way, at this point, whether you want to call him Abraham or Abram, his name wasn't Abraham yet. He said, was Abram circumcised when he was already called faithful and already called saved and already said to be righteous before God? Nope. He was uncircumcised. You see, the Jew saw themselves as only having the promise for sure if they were circumcised. And that's appropriate. But the point is, that wasn't true with Abram. He had the promise. Well, we've already counted out at least 13 or 14 years. 14 when you think about it. At least 14 years, he had already had the promise, and he wasn't yet circumcised. And so Paul is making that point. He says, under what circumstances was it credited to him? Was it imputed to him? It was not after circumcision, but we could say, in a sense, given our lifespans, long before. Now, to a man who lived to 175, that was less than 10% of his age span. But to us, that's a good 20% of your life. So it was long before he had that. And he says he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. We'll have to come back and say more about that. But there's no question that Paul is saying here in Romans 4 several times that because of the special way in which God chose to call out Abraham, that Abraham could be viewed in some special way as the father not only of the circumcision, but also the uncircumcision who should trust in Christ. Now we'll have to come back to this next time with closing prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct our lives. Cause us, Lord, to have lives that prove to others that we have indeed trusted in Christ. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.